So I'm going to draw your attention to the second book of Kings and the 11th chapter, the passage from which I shall preach. 2 Kings chapter 11. I preached on verses 1 to 3 some time ago. I'd like us to consider verses 4 to 12, but I'll read from the beginning. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." O matchless King of heaven, send us now, we pray, your precious Holy Spirit to fill us anew, to open our eyes, to understand your words. In your own name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let's consider now the passage I read. The first 3 verses describe a character called Athaliah. The previous king of Judah, one whom I think Roger preached on a few weeks ago, was a godly man called Jehoshaphat. He was a good man, a holy man, a hero of the faith. And yet when it came to the covenant with God, he was foolish. He married his son off to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoshaphat is long gone.
But Athaliah then begins a massacre of the royal line.
He's now the third killing spree which the descendants of David have endured. Why would she do such a thing? Because she knew the promises of God and hated them with a passion. The promise of God to David was that he would always have a descendant upon the throne, and that through David's line, a deliverer, a healer, a rescuer, a Messiah would come. If this woman had had her way, there would be no Christians. There would be no payment for sin. For inspired by Satan himself, she would have extinguished the Davidic line. But she couldn't force God to break his own promise. It might have been much easier for Athaliah one morning to have choked on her cornflakes and never got round to it, to have been struck down by lightning, to have had a nasty fall down some stairs. In fact, the Lord does what he so often does. He gives evil a temporary license to do what it wants to do. But at the same time, he raised up another. One whose name most of us have read before but can't recall and will probably forget again just as quickly. Jehosheba. Thank God for Jehosheba, who takes a little boy and spares his life, hiding him away in a bedroom in the temple. But more than that, more than just having mercy upon a small child, she understood, she knew, she believed that the promises of God unto salvation would be fulfilled through the saving of that life. And there he is, hidden away, trying to keep him quiet, trying to keep him occupied, keeping him from going outside, not wanting the wrong people to discover him, not wanting Athaliah to realize that she had been thwarted. We are told in the Bible, there will be a final wicked ruler, an antichrist. But John also tells us that, in fact, there are several of them, and they've been around for a while. And if you were a student of prophecy, living around the year 840 BC, you'd have said, I know who the antichrist is. I can spell her name, A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H. The one who tried to get rid of the Davidic line of kings so she could have the throne for herself. Well, like all ones who desire God's throne and Christ's honour, she was thwarted. In verse 4, we come across the high priest, Jehoiada. Evidently, he knows about the little boy. Did he find out? Does he keep control over the temple? One would like to think he does. Evidently, he's faithful to God's words, even when it's fashionable not to be. He's faithful to God's word even when it is dangerous to be. He's faithful to God's word even when it could cost him his life.
because Athaliah is not scared of him.
But I can only imagine that he fears the living God more than he fears Athaliah. And so Jehoiada evidently believes that the time has come for this little boy to come out of hiding, to claim the crown and occupy the throne which has been stolen from him and his family. And we have these rather complicated arrangements concerning the bodyguard, the escort, the soldiers, the police of Jerusalem. How does he know that they'll be faithful? There is a coup. He's planning a revolution to get rid of the usurper, the Antichrist, and bring out the real king, the true king, the king before whom Athaliah should and shall bow the knee. Of course, little Joash was a picture, a symbol of the greater king whom he would supply with a portion of DNA. Joash, of course, lived and reigned and died. But he was a representative, a picture of the greater king to come. And there he is, hiding away in the temple, known to a few. A few are faithful to him. A few have pledged their loyalty to him, but the majority, either through fear or genuine sympathy, are allied to Athaliah. What a travesty. The one nation on the face of the earth which knew the living God, to whom the promises of a Messiah and the privileges of God's word were given and entrusted, should have a pagan like Athaliah, a worshipper of Baal, a chip of the old Jezebel block reigning in Jerusalem. The United Kingdom is not the people of God. God never made a covenant with us. But I know I'm not alone in looking at the state of our land and comparing it to the great and vast Christian heritage and legacy which we have enjoyed, and seeing the false religion and the paganism and the godlessness reigning supreme. The spirit of Athaliah. And not just in the lands, in many of the churches. They are apostates. But there is a king in Jerusalem. And many don't think he's alive, they think he's dead. Many think the days of David are over. We've begun a new age. The age of Athaliah. Oh, and she's strong. She suffers no enemies to live. But she hasn't counted on the providences and the will power of the God of heaven. So the high priest Jehoiada delivers these rather complicated arrangements. He invites them into the house of the Lord, the temple. He makes a covenant with them in verse 4. A covenant is more than a deal or an agreement. It's a life and death. A life and death promise. He took an oath from them. Again, in the house of the Lord. Notice the repetition there in verse 4. Athaliah is a pagan, an advocate of Baal. But the Lord still has his house right under her nose. The Lord still has his people all around her. The Lord still has his anointed, albeit invisible. The kingdom of Judah is going through a very dark time in its history. But the Lord is still at work. We then get this complicated arrangement about those who are on duty and those who are off duty, and a third of you do this and a third of you do that. I'm going to summarize the arrangement. Basically, you're all now on duty. And you're going to guard the king. And you're going to guard his house. Because he has many enemies in this vicinity. And they are dangerous and they are powerful. And she would like nothing more than to kill that little boy. And you, guardsmen of Jerusalem, you are going to surround him. No matter what angle they come to attack him, you will be there to guard his honour, to guard his dignity, to guard his life. Verse 8, but you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hands. Be ready. Don't leave your weaponry back home or in the guard room. Have your sword in your hand. Have your shield at your side. You need to expect the very worst. She's dangerous. And when she finds out, oh, she'll be coming. And if anybody comes within range to harm that little boy, you get to him first. Again, this is not an allegory. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he won't need us to defend him. But in the meantime, we do what we can to defend his honour, to maintain his dignity, because he has a great many opponents and detractors in our land. Verse 9, so the captains and the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. Again, I've kind of made the point, but I'll apply it. There are Christians who are on duty and some who are off duty. They're all on duty here. What are you doing for the Lord? How do you serve him? How do you maintain his honour? Verse 10 is rather peculiar. We know that they're already armed. Have your weapons ready. And what kind of soldiers or guards would they be if they didn't have any? And yet, the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David. These are probably weapons he had captured in his reign, and he dedicated to them to the Lord in the temple. They were in the temple of the Lord. It might be that these weapons were rather old. I don't imagine in this period of history that they updated and improved their weaponry like our arms manufacturers seem very pleased to do. But I imagine they probably weren't very sharp, maybe a little bit rusty. Why give these ancient weapons to the officers and some of the men. They're already armed. And the weapons they're being given probably aren't their best. I think there's some wonderful symbolism here. We look at this time and we think, oh, that's ancient history. But when they considered David, he lived hundreds of years before them. He was a figure, as it were, of ancient history. Why does the priest give them weaponry which David had captured and dedicated to the Lord? Because he's making a point. You are defending David's heir. You are still fighting David's battles. You are still fulfilling David's ambition. Not that he would just have an heir on the throne of Judah forever, but that the heir, with a capital H, would come. This is the old battle between good and evil, between Satan and God. It began in Eden. It will conclude at Armageddon, and it's happening here in the forecourts of the temple in Jerusalem. The weapons with which we fight are not guns or swords or bombs strapped to our bodies, but the word of God. It's an old weapon, but it's a faithful one. It's an old-fashioned weapon, but it's more than capable of doing the job. We fight for the honour of Christ, not physically, but by promoting, sharing, repeating, learning, and living the word of God. Here they are, armed with these weapons of King David. Verse 11, then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king. He doesn't look like a king, I don't think. Just a little boy. And if he has been sheltered in that temple for those years, he was probably afraid. All these armed men, they have until this point been working for Grandma. Can we trust them? Or will one of them turn round and do what she wants? This little lad, he looks unimpressive. I imagine even when the crown was put upon him, I don't suppose it fits. They probably had to put some padding on it and an extra cushion so it didn't come right down over his head. But it wasn't his age that made him a king. It was the blood of David. And if you're a child of God, if you're an heir of the king, it's not your look. It's not your abilities. It's not your knowledge, your cleverness, or the length of time you've been religious that makes you a child, an heir of the king. Neither is it the blood of David. It's the blood of Christ. We are a people washed in the blood, purchased by the blood, sheltering under the blood. And here we have the sight of these lines of soldiers, all armed to the teeth. The right side of the temple, the left side of the temple. They're there by the altar. They're there by the house. And then he brought out the king's son. Those soldiers were aware that there was an heir of David left. Somehow, one survived the massacre. One was spirited away. Could it be true? It might just be a myth. Perhaps they're playing tricks with us. How do you keep a little boy in a bedroom in the temple for 6 years? Come on. And then they saw him. Did he look like his father? Probably not at that age. Did he look like David? Nobody could remember David. He'd been dead centuries. But here was a boy of the royal line. In that little boy was not just the legitimacy of the kingship of Judah, but the promises of God embodied. Remarkable, is it not? And some of you come to the Bible study on Thursday evening, and we were looking at that chapter I read before from Revelation 4, this incredible vision of God upon the throne, beheld by John. And as he writes it, you can detect the difficulty he has describing the scene. Words are not enough. But to think that the great God of heaven, the Creator, became the babe of Bethlehem. Wow. Becomes a humble village carpenter. Becomes a sacrificial victim. How could that one man achieve so much to save any who call upon his name from hellfire itself? Because in him was all the Godhead bodily, all the promises of God, all the hope of the prophets were found in him. Little wonder that Herod tried to kill him. No wonder Haman in Persia tried to kill them. Satan never wanted the deliverer to come, but he came. Satan doesn't want people to believe on his name, but they do. They have done. And they shall do. He brought out the king's son. He put the crown on him. He gave him the testimony. A copy of the law, which as a godly king he ought to have. Athaliah would burn her copy. But this king is to live it and rule it and honour it. They made him king and they anointed him. This reference to crowning is fairly unusual. The Judean kings, it usually talks about their being anointed. And indeed, in the ceremony, the coronation of the United Kingdom, the anointing of the monarch's head is deemed more important than the point at which the metal hat is put upon him. And of course, anointed one is what Messiah means. In one respect, he is like a little Messiah for his day, just like Athaliah is a little Antichrist in that same day. But he is but a dim reflection of the greater Messiah still to come, just as she is a reflection of the greater Antichrist still to come. They clapped their hands and said, "Long live the King." the promises of God have been fulfilled. The hope of salvation, long promised, is still being honored.